of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teacher, Mr. Aaron Hutchins, there out the side door. Will you join with me in a word of prayer this morning? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how richly you have blessed us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you that we can sing this morning with all confidence and with all joy, "All I have is Christ." Praise be to God. That's what hallelujah means. Praise be to God. All I have is Christ, because that's all we need, is the finished work of your precious Son on our behalf. Father, as we look to your holy word this morning, as we look to your truth, as we begin, Father, this four-week series looking at just the intricacies of our salvation, breaking it down to see what exactly is going on, what is God doing in our lives when he saves us. Father, I pray that you would just pull back and that you would show us all the majesty and wonder and beauty of all that you are and all that you've done for us. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to the truth, that you would give us understanding, and that you would give us wisdom. Some things in Scripture are not easily understood, but Father, we thank you that you have given us the truth and that you have given us your Spirit to guide us into truth. And I thank you, Father, that we can walk confidently with joy in your truth. Father, last week, as we looked at the armor of God, we were reminded that we are to put on the belt of truth, and we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is the truth. Father, ground our lives in truth this morning and strengthen us as we look to this most precious of doctrines in your holy word. We love you, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at the doctrine of election. If you were here last week, you'll be reminded that I noted over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at four doctrines that are taught in Scripture. The doctrine of election, which we'll see this morning, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, and the doctrine of glorification. All four pertaining to believers that are the work of God towards us, that are all involved in our salvation. And they are beautiful, glorious doctrines that I pray will bring joy to your heart, encouragement to your life, and also bring praise to your lips, as we're going to see this morning from the words of Paul in Ephesians 1:3. Because as we look at salvation, we're going to be reminded that God is holy, and we are not. And we deserve judgment, but instead of judgment, he lavishes, as Paul says, his grace upon us. And that's what we see in our salvation, from our being justified to him calling us from eternity past to our one day glorification in eternity with him. It is all the work of God on behalf of someone who is unworthy of it all. And I want you to see the majesty and the glory of God this morning and in the weeks to come as we unpack the doctrine of salvation. So this morning we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. That'll be our text for this morning, so let's go ahead and read that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, as we begin to look at our text this morning, I want to help you understand how verses 3 through 6 fit into the overall context of the first half of chapter 1, which runs through verse 14 primarily. And there are some key characters that are mentioned several times in these verses. And I want to point them out to you because it'll help us understand what Paul is trying to communicate to us. And out of these characters, we're going to see there's four building blocks, four blocks that Paul lays as a foundation for the doctrine that we're going to see this morning. So let's begin by looking at first the key characters that are in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. The first character is the Father, the Father. If you notice, we didn't read it, but beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 9, the Father is referenced in every single verse. From verses 1 through 9, the Father is mentioned in every single verse. So he is absolutely an essential character in whatever Paul is trying to teach us this morning. And what I want you to notice is that the Father, Paul attributes specific action to. And what I mean by that is this. Look with me at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." That's an action. God the Father has done something. Look at verse 4. "Even as he," the Father, "chose us." Look at verse 5. "He," the Father, "predestined us." And then verse 6, "He has blessed us." And then if we continue on into verse 8, he says he has lavished his grace upon us. And in verse 9, he makes known to us the mystery of his will. Paul has Father in mind here, but specifically what the Father does. This is the work of the Father that Paul has in mind. So that's our first character for this morning. The second is the Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Jesus is mentioned in 9 out of those 10 verses. He's mentioned in every single verse from verses 1 to 7. He's not mentioned in verse 8, but he's mentioned in verses 9 and 10. So out of the first 10 verses, he's mentioned in 9, just as the Father is. So the Son is also a critical, crucial, essential part of what Paul is trying to communicate to us this morning. But notice that Paul does not emphasize the work of Christ necessarily, but he emphasizes the work of the Father through Christ. Notice in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Verse 4, you see the term, "He has chosen us in Him." Verse 5, "through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "in the Beloved." The Beloved is referring to Christ. And verse 7, "in Him and through His blood." Verse 9, "in Christ." Verse 10, "in Him." Notice, in, through, in. So Paul is describing here Jesus Christ and the Father's work accomplished through him. So notice that Paul is building a pattern here. We're seeing the Father's work through Christ. Now the question is, what is the work and who is it for? And that brings us to our third character for this morning, and that is the believer. Notice, once again, in verses 1 through 10, that the believer is mentioned, ironically, just as many times as the Father and the Son. 9 out of 10 verses, the believer shows up in these first 10 verses. In verse 3, you see it, "our" and "us." It's referring to the believer. And how do I know it's referring to the believer? Because if you look at verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints." He's writing to saints, agios, those who are set apart, those who have been saved by God. He's writing to Christians. So every time we see the term "our," "us," or "we" throughout the text in these first 10 verses, it's referring to believers. So let's put all the pieces together. We have the Father who is working through Christ on behalf of believers. But it doesn't end there. There's one more building block that we see, and that is found in verse 6. Well, we'll begin in verse 5, actually. He says, "The Father has predestined us for adoption as sons." That is, he has saved us through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Watch verse 6. "To the praise of his glorious grace." Now, we're going to get into that in more detail in a couple of minutes. But the final element this morning is this. The work of the Father through Christ on behalf of believers is for His glory. So whatever the Father is doing through Christ on our behalf is for His glory. which means the chief end of the work of God is not us. It's His glory. It's a higher purpose. It doesn't end with us. It ends with Him receiving all the glory, honor, and praise. And by the way, that's also echoed, as we're going to see later on, in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of His glory. So Paul has in mind this morning the Father's work through Christ on behalf of believers for His eternal glory. So let's begin by looking at verse 3 this morning. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, what I want you to notice this morning first is Paul begins by saying we are to bless God. Notice he says, "Blessed be the God and Father." And that word "blessed" in the Greek means to praise. And what's interesting is this word "blessed" appears 8 times in the New Testament. And in every reference, it's to God. 8 times in the New Testament, and in every reference, it is referencing God. And what Paul is saying here simply is, God is to be praised. God is to be exalted. God is to be worshipped. We are to sing praises to God. We are to speak of all the wonderful things He has done. Our God is worthy of all praise. We see this reflected in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Paul says, "Blessed, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love this. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever." Paul says, the Father is blessed forever. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord, praise and honor be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." Scripture teaches that God is to be praised because of His mercy, because of His majesty, because simply He is God. He is holy, eternal, and good, and righteous, and just. And for that and that alone, He is worthy of all our praise. So we serve a God this morning who is to be praised, for He alone is worthy of it all. Paul begins. He begins with praise God right before he tells us of all the wonderful things God has done for us in our salvation. Notice the second part there of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Now this word "blessed" in the Greek is different from the word "blessed" in the beginning of verse 3. This word means to bestow favor, literally to provide somebody with a benefit. It speaks of a gracious good act on behalf of somebody else. So it says here that God has bestowed His favor upon us. God has acted in some way towards sinners for their benefit. And I want you to notice the slight shift. We are to bless God, that is, we are to praise God with our lips, but notice the way God blesses us with His deeds. We praise Him with our words, and He blesses us with what He does, His deeds towards us. And I want you to notice this morning that every act of the Father, He predestined us, He chose us, He blessed us, is always accompanied by the term "in Christ" or "through Christ." And I want us to feel the weight of that this morning, because Paul begins here by saying God has bestowed His favor upon us. He has blessed us in Christ. And the reason why that little term "in Christ" is used so many times is because the only way a holy God could ever bless a sinner is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not worthy of God's blessing. We're not worthy of God's favor. But through the blood and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that's a different story. And Paul says, we are to praise God because his favor has been lavished upon us through his precious Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb has secured, listen, our blessing from. Without Christ, we would only receive his wrath and condemnation. The final part of verse 3, and Paul is laying a foundation here for this morning. He says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I love this. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is reflected in James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations. James reminds us that every good and every perfect gift comes where? It comes from above, because only God is supremely good. Only God is righteous. Only God is true, infinitely, in and of himself. And every good thing must come down from God. And Paul says here that every spiritual gift, and I love that he uses that term every, pas, it means every part of everything. In other words, you're not lacking anything. You're not missing out on something that God is not able to give you. Every possible spiritual blessing that can come from a good God comes to those who are in Christ. And he calls it here a spiritual blessing, and that term spiritual refers to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual blessing because it's a blessing that comes as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine blessing. So think of it. If God is good and his blessing comes down to us, he uses his Spirit to do that. The Spirit of God works in your hearts and works in our minds, works through the Word of God to bless us and to strengthen us and to grow us as we walk this life for the glory of God. So if we sum up verse 3, Paul says this, essentially, praise God, church, who has bestowed his favor upon us in Christ, along with every heavenly blessing mediated by the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul opens up this morning. And let me just share with you a quote from Charles Spurgeon regarding this spiritual blessing from God. He says, our thanks are due to God for all temporal blessings. They are more than we deserve. But our thanks ought to go to God in thunders of hallelujahs for his spiritual blessings. A new heart is better than a new coat. To feed on Christ is better than to have the best earthly food. To be an heir of God is better than being the heir of the greatest nobleman. To have God for our portion is blessed, infinitely more blessed than to have broad acres of land. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. These are the rarest, the richest, and the most enduring of all blessings. They are priceless in value. Those are the spiritual blessings that have been given to us. God has opened up the gates of heaven, and through his Spirit, he gives his children everything they need. Every spiritual blessing that you need to walk this life for the glory of God is made available to you through his Holy Spirit. We could end the service right there and say hallelujah. We still got 3 more verses to go. So Paul gives us now, laying that as a foundation, praise God, his favor's upon you, and he gives you blessings through his Spirit. That's the foundation. Now let's move, and Paul gets a little bit more specific. Now let's actually see specifically what these 3 blessings are. And there's not just these 3, but these are blessings from God. What we're going to read about here. Paul is going to expand on how we have been blessed by God. And you'll notice the very next phrase there is, verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Now, before we get into understanding the doctrine of election, God choosing and predestining, I want to lay a little bit firmer of a foundation for you. And I want to do that by taking you to John chapter 6. So turn with me to John chapter 6, and I want to show you what Jesus teaches us regarding this doctrine. And then we'll see how Paul emphasizes it and strengthens it in Ephesians. John chapter 6, a very familiar chapter. And if you were here 2 years ago when we went through the Gospel of John, this will be a good review for you. So John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verse 35 and forward, but I want to establish what's going on right now. In the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus fed 20,000 people, about 20,000 people. In John chapter 6, verse 10, we read, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So 5,000 men, including women and children, we would say it's about 20,000 people that are here, people that have come to hear Jesus. So he feeds them. And what does he feed them with? In verse 9, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's pretty good. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, feeding 20,000 people. That's a miracle, right? It's clearly a miracle. That displays the power of Christ. It affirms that this isn't just some man, that this is somebody who has power from God, because none of us can do that. So Jesus feeds these 20,000 people. The next day passes. We have the story in the middle where Jesus walks on water and his disciples see him. The next day comes, and this crowd who is fed by Jesus says, "We're hungry again. Let's go find Jesus." So they go walking around Jesus, and they eventually find him. And the story picks up in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus says, you're coming after me because you want me, but because you're hungry and you want me to give you something to satisfy your flesh. Look in verse 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, for which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father have set his seal." Jesus is teaching them here. Jesus is saying, hey, you need to worry about the spiritual. You need to worry about your soul. You need to be worried about your eternity. You need to be worried about receiving me as the Son of God, the Messiah who has prophesied to come. That's what you need to be worried about. So they've seen a miracle, and they're hearing the truth from Jesus. So what's left? Receive him, right? But what happens? Look at verse 30. "So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" What? What are you going to do to prove that you're God? Just yesterday, he fed 20,000 of them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But they want a greater sign. Why? Look at the end of verse 30. I'm sorry, look at verse 31. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You know what they're saying? Hey, remember when Moses fed everyone in the wilderness? That was like 1.5 million people. You fed 20,000. You got to beat Moses if you want us to follow you. That's their argument. Again, shares with them the truth. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread." Notice he corrects them. It wasn't Moses. It was God working through Moses from heaven. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, the genuine, real, authentic, ideal bread from heaven." Who is that bread? Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Do you notice how on more than one occasion Jesus is giving them the truth? He's saying, hey, you need to be seeking the spiritual things. Hey, you need to receive me, the one sent by God. Hey, you need the bread that comes from God. Hey, I'm that bread. Can I make it any more obvious? But what happens? Look at verse 36. And we're coming, I promise this is going to tie into election. Watch verse 36. But, here's a contrast, but, I'm telling you who I am, but what happens? "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now here's the question. The story is building up to this point. Jesus fed these people. They come looking for him. He gives them the truth. They say, we want you to do something better. He gives them more truth. They still don't understand. He gives them the clearest truth. I'm the bread. You need me. And they still don't believe. And the question is, why? Why? They've seen the power of Christ. They've seen the miracle. They've heard the truth. Yet they still reject him. What's the answer? Look at verse 37. All. Stop right there. Not some, not most, not those who decide, all that the Father gives me will, what, church? Come to me. Jesus says, the reason why you are not believing, the reason why you are not coming to me is because the Father has not chosen you to be a part of my bride. The Father has not given you to me. That's why you don't believe. You don't have enough truth. It's not because you haven't seen enough miracles. It's because man left to himself without God will always reject the gospel. No matter if Jesus himself, as in this story, gives you the truth, in the face of Christ, you will reject it. If the Father does not work in your heart and draw you to the Son. Do you see the weight of this text? What Jesus is doing is he is grounding himself in the sovereignty of God. He has a whole crowd coming against him, and Jesus doesn't lose his footing. He stands firm and says, you don't believe because the Father has not given you to me. And Jesus ends that verse by saying, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In other words, everyone whom the Father gives to me, I will take and I will redeem and make my own. There's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. And you can look also there in verse 44. Jesus echoes the same truth. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus said, not one single soul could ever come to me unless the Father first draws him to me. There are three principles we see this morning that are going to strengthen us as we go back to Ephesians. Number one, Jesus was strengthened and grounded in the doctrine of election. He was strengthened in this doctrine. He clung to it. In the face of the trial where he was being attacked by the enemy, he quoted the doctrine of election verbatim. You can't come because the Father has not given you to me. The second thing I want you to see this morning is that the Father is the one who has chosen who will come to Christ. Notice what Jesus said there very carefully. All that the Father gives me. This is the work of the Father. Paul shows us that in Ephesians 1. He chose us. He predestined us. He blessed us. He lavished his grace upon us. You see what Paul is doing? He is writing what Christ taught. And then the final thing I want you to see is that little word in verse 37, all that the Father gives. And you've heard me say this many times, the Father gives the church to Christ. Believers are gifts from the Father to the Son. He gives them to me. They are a gift to me. God redeems sinners from this world, and then he says, here, honor and worship and glory in my Son for all eternity. So with that as our foundation, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Knowing that Jesus himself taught this doctrine and stood on it, knowing that Jesus himself taught that the Father is the one who has chosen us for salvation, and knowing finally that our salvation is not rooted in and of ourselves, but is a work of God on behalf of sinners for his glory by giving us to Christ. Let's now look at verse 4 once again with a little bit more weight behind, or a little bit more understanding behind this text. Paul says, even as he chose us in him. He there, we know, is the Father. The Father has chosen us. And the word chose here in the Greek means, literally, it means to make a choice with significant preference. And we see this reflected in several texts. In Luke 6:13, it says, and when day came, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12. So Jesus had a bunch of disciples, and from those, he chose 12. And that's the word chose here. He picked 12 from the group. The same term is used in John 15:16. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus says, I literally selected you. Out of all the Jews, I chose 12. I made my choice, and it was you, 12, to include Judas. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, you remember when Judas killed himself after betraying Jesus? We have 11 disciples, and they wanted 12. So they say, let's cast lots for who will be the 12th member. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, we read, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And they cast lots for Matthias and Joseph. And they say, Lord, who do you literally pick? Who do you select from these two people? That is what the term means. That's how it's used, and that's how it's used here. So Paul literally says, even as the Father has selected us in Christ. And I want you to notice this morning that the Father's choosing of sinners for salvation, listen, it is not random. It is not flippant. It is not some spur-of-the-moment thing that he does. It is a careful, meaningful, purposeful choosing of sinners who will make up the glorious bride of his Son. And all this, notice, was done, the latter half of verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Before there was sin, before there was the world, before there was the universe, when there was nothing save God and God alone and his heavenly kingdom, God already knew you and had already chosen to save you and make you the bride of Christ. I don't know about you, but I really have a hard time comprehending that. Before there was even sin, before there was even the world, before let there be light, there was so-and-so will be mine. That's the love God has for you. That's how attentive God is to you. Before the world, he knew you and called you to be his own. All this was done, he says, before the foundation of the world. In Matthew 25, Jesus says the same thing, speaking of the end times when Christ comes. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8, the Bible says, and all who dwell on earth during the time of the Antichrist will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The Bible is clear that salvation is not something that is random. It's not God sitting back and saying, okay, I sent Christ, let's see what happens. Let's see who ends up in heaven. No, this is a gracious, loving, purposeful, meaningful act of God to save sinners for his glory. Now, why does the Father do this, at least on our behalf? Notice there, the end of verse 4. Paul says that, this is a purpose statement, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We read this morning from Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7. What was God's intent in choosing Israel? That they would be holy. that they would be set apart, that they would be different from everybody else. He wanted to make them his people, his treasured possession. And the same is true for believers. God looks at the world of sinners and he says, I am going to choose some of you to be saved so that you could stand before me holy and blameless. Now, some of you may be asking the question this morning, wait a second, that kind of seems unfair. Why is God choosing some people to be saved? He's just letting the other ones perish? Remember, if you're asking the question, why does God only choose some, you're asking the wrong question. Why does God choose anyone? Every single person who has sinned stands condemned and is worthy of the wrath of a holy God. The fact that he saves one sinner is a testament to his infinite mercy and grace and love. But he doesn't just save one. He saves a lot. He has a whole church that is the bride of Christ. You see, we have to understand who we are in light of who God is. When we understand that God is holy and that we are sinful and we deserve no grace, no mercy from God, but only his wrath because we have violated his commands, then you'll understand why election is so precious. Because it's God saying, I'm going to save you even though I don't have to. God is not obligated to do anything on our behalf. That's why his grace is so precious, because he does it, which puts on display his love. And that's what verse 7 of chapter 2 says. God saved us so that in the coming ages he might show, he might put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why is God saving you? Because he wants the world to see his love. And he does that by taking a sinner and saving him through Jesus Christ. So Paul says here in verse 4, we can sum it up like this. Before the world began, the Father chose whom he would save so that they would stand before him with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that little phrase there really caught my eye as I was studying this. That last two words of verse 4, before him. Every single person is going to stand before God. Every single person will stand before the throne of God. And I don't know about you, but when I stand before him, I want to have a better explanation for why I should enter his kingdom than I did my best. Or I did this, or I helped this person, or I was this loving, or whatever. I better have one answer and one answer only, and that is, I am unworthy, but I have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. We will all stand before God. And this glorious truth is, some of us will stand blameless. Whew. That's the love of God. Let's move on to verse 5, or else we'll be here forever. The second thing the Father does, the first thing he does is he chooses us. The second thing he does is he predestines us. And you say, well, what's the difference choosing and electing? I'm sorry, choosing and predestining. Well, David Guzik puts it this way very simply. This is the Father's destiny for those whom he has chosen. So he's chosen us, but it's not like we're just brought in and then we're just kind of like here in this neutral zone. He chooses us for an eternal destiny. There's a predetermined destiny for those whom he saves. And the Bible teaches that this was predetermined before the foundation of the world. He echoes this. If you look with me in chapter 1, look at verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Two times Paul says this in chapter 1. Two times he emphasizes that God has predetermined the destiny of those whom he calls to his son. So not only has God chosen us to stand justified before him, but he's also said, and on top of that, I got something else for you in glory for all eternity. Your destiny is secured. The hope that we cling to is rooted in the promise of God that has been secured from us, for us, before he even created the world. And notice once again that this takes place through Christ. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And I love that he says we've been adopted as sons. You see, God doesn't just save a sinner and say, good, now stand over there. He says, no, come here. You're my son. You're a part of my family. I love you as a son, as a daughter. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul reflects this glorious truth. Let me turn there so we can read it. I hate just referencing verses without reading them. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, listen to the words of Paul. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He says, you've received the Holy Spirit as a son. You are a son of God. And you literally cry to him, Papa. That's the kind of relationship we have with God. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, after Jesus rises from the dead, he says, go and tell my brothers. He calls the disciples his brothers because they are his and they are part of the family of God. All this, once again, church, is made possible through Jesus Christ, Paul says. So number one, the Father has chosen us so that we might stand justified before him. Number two, the Father has predestined us, secured our eternity. He has predestined us to be a part of his family. And number three this morning, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And as I mentioned earlier, why does God choose to save sinners? Why did he send Christ to pay for our debt? Because it brings him glory. Salvation is ultimately about God's glory. Let me put it this way. God's glory is the supreme goal in his will to elect sinners and make them holy through Christ. God's glory is the supreme goal in his will to elect sinners and make them holy through Christ. He gets all the glory, all the honor, all the praise for all that he has done for us through his son. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory? God makes known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. In other words, Paul says, God demonstrates how rich and glorious he is by showing his mercy towards us whom he has saved. And then he ends by saying, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see, God's glory is manifested through our salvation. We receive this wonderful benefit, but he receives all the glory, honor, and praise for it. Notice the end there of verse 6 as we come to a close this morning. To the praise of his glorious grace, and here's the third work of the Father, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now this is kind of tricky. In verse 3, the word blessed is used three times. It's a different Greek word for each one of those words, blessed. And here in verse 6, the word blessed, it's another Greek word. And this word means to favor highly. What's interesting is the Greek word Paul uses in verse 3, who has blessed us, means to bestow favor on, but the Greek word he uses here in verse 6 means to highly favor. So Paul has essentially kicked it up a notch. He said, hey, we're blessed, praise God. He's chosen you, he's predestined you, you're holy, you're a part of the family of God. He has really blessed you. You see how he's amplified it now. You are highly favored, church, by God, because of all the things I've said in verses 4 and 5. He amplifies it. He says, with which, he's referring to the grace, by God's grace, he has blessed us, he has highly favored us in the beloved. And I love that term. In your Bibles, beloved should be capitalized. It's referring to Jesus Christ. Again, the blessing is attached to Christ. We're only blessed because of Christ. And that word beloved, referring to Christ, literally means cherished one. To have a warm affection for somebody. So this is what Paul is saying in verse 6 at the end. He's saying, by his grace, the Father has highly favored us in the cherished one. By his grace, the Father has highly cherished us, has highly favored us in the cherished one. What a beautiful statement that is. That's how God sees you, church. That's what God has done for you, church. And all of it is because in Christ. Without Christ, nothing is possible. So here's how I want to close this morning. I want to close this morning with the good news. And what does gospel mean? Good news, right? It means good news. And there's two ways I want to end this morning. One, I want to remind you, church, those of you who are children of God, those of you who are saved, who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to just let your minds be saturated in the love that God has for you this morning. We say God loves us, and he does, but do we really understand why or how much he really loves us? Do you really comprehend this morning the magnitude of the love of God for you? Paul says, you wretched sinner are made holy and blameless when you stand before him. We who are alienated from God, lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, are now adopted into his family as his child. And those of us who deserve the wrath and judgment of God are highly favored by him. We're holy, we're adopted, and we are favored. What's the response? Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. None of this is a result or work of my own. The only thing I have to offer God is sin, is brokenness, is chaos, is death, is wretchedness, is unworthiness. Yet he does all of this on my behalf. Why? What have I done? Nothing. Yet look how he pours out his love on us, making us his child, making us holy. All the sin and evil that we've done in our life, every time we've gone astray, every lie we've told, every lustful thought, everything, he says, it's done. Jesus Christ is the righteousness that now dwells upon you. And you will stand before me justified. Come, enter into my rest through my Son. Just say thank you. That's the gospel, church. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath of God against a sinner. And that's what Paul says here. Do you see why he began in verse 3 by saying, blessed be the God and Father? He's preparing us for what we need to be doing after we read this. Praise God for all that he's done for us in Jesus Christ. We sang it this morning. Praise God, praise God, praise God, who saved my soul. Praise God, praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. May that be the constant beat of our heart each and every day. Finally, I want to say to those of you here this morning, maybe who don't know Christ, maybe you're trying to earn your salvation. Maybe you're trying to do enough good. Paul says in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no man will be justified. You cannot earn the favor of God. You cannot earn the grace of God. You cannot earn the love of God. You cannot earn the forgiveness of God. James says, if you break one law, you are guilty of it all. The only hope you have is on bended knee to say to the Father, pour out your mercy upon me. It's like the old hymnist, the old hymn said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's it. If you don't know Christ this morning, turn from your sin, cry out to him, and pray for his love and his grace and his mercy to forgive you and cleanse you. And his promise is he will make you a child of his kingdom. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment this morning before I pray, just